Low-Tech Sunday. It's the third Sunday in August. So, comes the same time every year, Low-Tech Sunday. And you know, it's an interesting thing about technology. I love technology. Becky can tell you I love computers, you know. I'm always looking at new stuff. I don't buy them, but, my wife may argue with that, but I probably do. Anyway, I enjoy computers. I just really do. But I don't, it makes me nervous to use them when I'm standing up and teaching, because something might not work. And if I've depended upon it, although as I've read many business and marketing books over the years, and what we're finding, what is exactly true in business books now, they're basically saying that, you know, PowerPoint is dead, not using it in business presentations and so forth as much. I almost used it today because the woman we're talking about, Helen Rosevere, is still alive. And she's 87. And she still goes around and talks at missions conferences, and she's wonderful. And so I'll encourage you, if you want to ever look more into her, look her up. Go to Google, type in her name, and then I don't know if you know how Google works, but here's all these listings of all sorts of stuff, right, about Helen Rosevere, and over here it'll tell you can pick news, images, so forth. And also you can put in video and hit the video button, and it'll have a whole bunch of videos of her talks. There's a missionary college in Canada. I think it's Prairie or something. But anyway, there's one in 2011. She did 5 talks over a weekend there. Becky and I actually heard her in 1976. I don't know if... you guys may or may not. How many here have heard of Urbana? Okay. Urbana, if you don't know, is a wonderful missions conference that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship sponsors every 3 years during the Christmas holidays. And it's held in Urbana, Illinois, and that's why they call it Urbana. But it's been around for a long, long time. Like I said, we went in 1976. And when we were there, Billy Graham was one of the speakers, John Stott, Elizabeth Elliott, Helen Rosevere. It was awesome. Becky and I did not get to hear a lot of the speakers very well because we got to go for free. Because my best friend, Stuart Holt, was working for InterVarsity Press at the time, and he was their salesman for the whole country for InterVarsity Press. And he got us, he said, well, if you come and work the book tables here, it'll be great, because then you can go to all the stuff. Well, it was the hardest few days that Becky and I ever had. You know, we were fairly recently married, and we had to stay in these separate dorms, and, you know, they rushed you to the book table people got a bus, and they rushed you to the book table, and you worked the book table until mealtime. You went from mealtime right to there, and they put you on another bus. They took you to where they're giving the talks, and then you had to work book of the day. So you had to stand outside during the singing and everything while people were still coming in and work the book of the day right there where they were giving talks. And so I don't remember any of the talks. I would love to say I just remember Helen Rosevere there, and it changed my life, and it was the most wonderful thing ever. I don't remember her at all there. I don't remember anybody. I don't remember what Billy Graham said or John Stott. But my friend Stuart was in the basement at the time, waiting while they were packing up the books, and these two men dressed in dark suits came down and said, could you sit here with Mr. Graham while we go get the car? Because they never wanted to leave Billy Graham alone. What, very wise man. And so he'd never met Billy Graham, you know. And he sat there for about 30 minutes with Billy Graham, like, what am I going to talk about? So Billy Graham starts talking about baseball. Well, Stuart could care less about baseball. didn't know a thing about Becky, but you know, it was Billy Graham, so you know, oh yeah, yeah, you know, sure, it's wonderful. Anyway, it was quite an experience. But Helen Rosevere has actually been the keynote speaker, one of the keynote speakers at Urbana for three different years. So she's pretty awesome. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your grace that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for how you work through the lives of your saints. Not only in the lives they live and the work that they do and the words that they speak, but also in how their lives may be an encouragement to us. We thank you in your word that you've given us and told us about Apostle Paul, about David, about Samuel, and others. Lord, we just pray that you would encourage us as we now speak about this woman, Helen Rosevere, who's a missionary. Give us grace. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I hate to even ask this question, but I'll just do it anyway. The first question went pretty well because so many of you had heard of that. How many people have heard of Helen Rosevere? All right, good. Got a couple of you. I got to tell you, I love biographies and autobiographies, and it's come out. A friend mentioned that I like the long ones. And there's a reason that I like the long ones. It's not just that I like long books, okay? It's not that I think I'm smart and I've got to read long things. But one of the things that's normally in longer biographies and autobiographies is you have a lot more of what I would call firsthand material. You have a lot more of their letters and excerpts from journals and diaries. And I really like that because what that, I think, that does more is it's not so much, you know, somebody's interpretation of what they thought or what they said, but a lot more directly of what they thought and what they said. Now, sometimes those you know, journals can get people in trouble. George Whitefield, who we talked about last week, actually put out journals when he was like 25, his journals from the time he was like 18 to 23. And he got in a lot of trouble for those because he was young and he said a lot of things that he later in life, I think, regretted that he had said, but it still haunted him much later. Heaven forbid that somebody would pull out something that I wrote when I was in college. You know? Much less my grades for the first year. But anyway, that's why I like long ones. There's just so much of that material, and I love to read their letters and journals. I just think they're very encouraging. I think you find a lot more of the mind and the heart and maybe a little more honesty. And not trying just to interpret. She's written, Helen Rosevere has written several books. We have at least one, probably more, up in the library. One is Give Me This Mountain, another one, He Gave Us a Valley. He's got another one called Digging Ditches. Most of these are autobiographical, but as I mentioned earlier, you can find videos of her from missions conferences around on the internet. And I've really profited from listening to them. I really enjoy her. She's just got such a wonderful personality and wit, but yet a deep love for the Lord, and so they're well worth listening. As I mentioned, she was born in England in 1925. She's still alive, still working hard. She lives in Belfast, Ireland. She's became a Christian while she was her first year at Cambridge. She was going there and studying. And during that time, she became a real student of the Word. What I'm going to do today is probably more than a lot. I'm going to read a lot from her and what she says. And this, I think, spoke a lot about her mindset at the time and her approach and her love for the Scripture. She says this about the book of Romans, which she had studied. Through its orderly array of facts, its clear, systematic presentation of doctrine, I gripped the essential, basic truth of man's need in his lost state of sin and depravity, and of God's provision to meet that need through the substitutionary death of Christ, of his wonderful power to make this provision real and vital to each person, the work of the Holy Spirit, and even more of his amazing desire for fellowship and communion with us, his adopted children, the daily indwelling and outworking by his same Spirit. When she was at the university, she said this about prayer. God had begun very early in this. Matter of fact, when she became a Christian, she said, you know, immediately she became a Christian, she couldn't think immediately why anybody wouldn't be a missionary. When I was at seminary and taking a course in Gospels, Mike Kruger taught that class, and it was a wonderful class. And when we got to Matthew, talking about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, it was interesting that he said it this way. He says, why do we always assume that the command to go is the exception, not the rule? Didn't say stay and make disciples. He said go and make disciples. I just think it's an interesting sometimes way to think about things. But listen to this. But the prayer sessions were the great moments of each day. This is how she began, in a sense, her Christian life. But the prayer sessions, that is, the students that she was having fellowship with, meeting together, and said, were the great moments of each day. How many of us could say that about prayer? That great moment. God drew near in those seasons of prayer, and I began to learn the liberty of the outpoured heart. And at that time, she says, he longed that I would be more preoccupied with him than with myself. Real heart for Christ, very beginning. And so in 1953, when she graduated, the Indians are coming, she went as a missionary. 53, that was the year I was born. She goes off with World Evangelization Fellowship, or Crusade, WEC. She became focused on being a missionary. When she first got on the field, she got some very good advice. You know, when you go on a mission field, maybe if you haven't been, but even if you're going on a short-term trip and you go there thinking, oh, yeah, we're going to go, and what are we going to do? And you know, there's always going to run through your mind. I know it does. At least it's different for me. Maybe it's just me. Okay, maybe nobody else has ever had this problem. But, you know, look, I'm going to go there, and I've got these gifts and abilities, and God's going to use us and so forth. And here's the advice that she got. She said, if you think that you can come to the mission field because you're a little better than others, or the cream of your church, or because your medical degree, she was a doctor, and the service you can render to the African church, or even for the souls you may see saved, you will fail. Remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us, to make us more like Jesus. He is interested in your relationship with Himself. Let Him take you and mold you as He will. All the rest will take its rightful place. I really appreciated that. When she got there, this is a remarkable woman, and I wish you could, like I said, if you have an opportunity, read her autobiographies, because she was tremendously gifted in a lot of ways, but she was also, you know, had her own personality quirks. She was headstrong, quite stubborn, and while she was there the first 5 years, she built a hospital and a training center. Now, when I say built, you got to understand what that means. You know, our first home, people will often say, well, we built our first home. Well, we didn't build it. The builder built it. We didn't build it like the Fergusons built a house. We built it like most of us built. You know, in other words, I had the builder do everything, and I just showed up every once in a while just to see what they were doing. And I understood none of it. Well, she built it. She and the students. Matter of fact, she got 4 students who started. And they got there thinking they were immediately going to start this training to be nurses. And they got there and they go, where's the school? Yes? That's a very good question. Indiana. Oh, I'm sorry. obviously, if nobody knows who Helen Roosevelt is, you wouldn't know where she went, right? She went to the Congo. Thank you. That time it was Belgian Congo, right? It was a part of Belgium, and that's where she went in 1953. And everybody knows where the Congo is. If you're staring at a map, and that's not very good. That's Uganda. When I think of Africa, everything has to do with in relation to Uganda. That's just me. I don't know much geography. I'm terrible at it. There's Uganda. Here's Lake Victoria here. Here's Kenya. It's over here. Sudan's up here. And Congo is here. Here's Entebbe, right on Entebbe, everybody remember that? Kampala. And here's where Shirley was, right over here, outside of Jinja, in Buzika. But here's the Congo, way over here. Now, there's a mountain range that comes up in here. And if you remember, the Stewarts, Joanne and Mark Stewart, for a number of years, they were in Uganda, but they were right here in a town called Bundibugyo. And Bundibugyo was right on, pretty much on the Congo border. So, she was in the Congo. Thank you, Dave. Technology isn't the only thing that can go wrong. You know. So she built a hospital. She was difficult to work with. Her colleagues would talk about sometimes she was just so stubborn and had to get things done a certain way, but there was just so much that she felt like had to get done. But here's what she said, and this is something that actually for me has been helpful to think through. She said this, "I did not escape from myself by going to the Congo." You know, sometimes it's easy to think that if you go and do something, you know, if you just make a change in your life, right? It's not just meant to be a mission field. Sometimes it's just a change in your life. If I just do something different, everything will be better. And we see this in the church, right? People's lives are a mess for some way, shape, or form. They don't know why. And so they think, well, maybe if I just go to another church, it'll get better. Right? Some people are strange, say maybe if I got another spouse, it'll be better. Or some people, you know, if I just do this or that, life will be better. Well, there are a lot of people, you know, and it's easy to fall into that say, well, if I just go on the mission field, it'll be better. But what she says is, yeah, but I took myself there. The ordinary trials and frustrations of life, she said, that meet us all were just as real in the Congo. And in some ways were more pronounced as there were fewer ways of avoiding or circumventing them. For myself, it was only as I allowed the Lord to show me my own pettiness, willfulness or pride in different circumstances and problems that I became willing to let the Lord teach me of Himself. What happened in the 2 years following my first taste of success as a missionary doctor shows how, so simply, listen, I love her candidness, very much I had to learn of Him. For surely no one merited the description of Christ's likeness less than I myself. Well, she returned after 5 years to England. 1958 is the year I started kindergarten at the Collegiate Country Day School. And while she was there, she was thinking that maybe some of her problems were due to the fact that she wasn't married. She thought if I only had a husband, maybe that would fix everything. I'm going to read. This is actually from a book. It's a whole history in a sense of missions. But she said this when she thought about she needed to get married. This is the type of woman she was. Again, when she built the hospital, you know, she helped do the bricks, dig the foundations, plan everything. She said this, once her mind was made up, she did not vacillate. In the words of a missionary colleague, she couldn't drag everybody after her at her speed. You can't keep pace. You're walking stride for stride, and suddenly she's 100 yards ahead. And just when you're catching up, she's off 200 yards in another direction. In her desire for a husband, she went full speed ahead, planning and scheming. While taking additional medical training, she met a young doctor who she became convinced was right for her. She bought new clothes, permed her hair, and even resigned from the mission in an effort to win him, but the plan did not work, and it was a very trying time. She later confessed, "I wasn't interested in a spiritual husband. I wanted a husband with a couple of arms. Well, in the end, I jolly near mucked up the whole thing. I couldn't find a husband in the mission, so I got out of the mission. God let me go a long way, and I made an awful mess. Then God graciously pulled me back, and the mission graciously accepted my task." This was something she really wrestled with early on. Although, you know, it was something that she wrestled with on and off. There is a wonderful video that you can dance. It's like 7 minutes long. It's an interview with her, and they ask her about being single. Because she never married. She said, but when I became a Christian, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And she talked about a lot of the opportunities that being single gave her, particularly on the mission field. You know, as a doctor, she would have to go somewhere and somebody might have had leprosy or typhoid or some terrible disease. And she didn't have to worry about, well, I might catch something and take it back to my family or my children. She didn't have those issues. Later on, we're going to talk about when the time of real persecution and she was thrown in prison. She didn't have anyone else to have to protect. In a sense, she didn't have to worry about those things. And so she saw her singleness eventually as a great help and a great encouragement. I think it's helpful to read about someone like her. She said this, I could not silence his love. The hounds of heaven were bearing down on me. I longed for him with one breath. I longed for a husband and home and the comfort and security this could offer with the next breath. Why should he ask me to relinquish this that I most wanted? But God did cause her to relinquish that in a sense. And so she didn't get married and she went back and never really so much wrestled with that again. But it's an encouragement to read how she sees her singleness and how it allowed her. It really goes along a lot with what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians about, you know, marriage is wonderful. If you need to get married, get married. But at the same time, she says, but singleness was not settling for second best. This was God's call on my life. And this was the absolute best. You know, we're often so focused, and in a good way, is on family and having, you know, spouses and having children. And this is a, you know, quote, family-friendly church. But I've never heard anybody say that, actually. But I think it is. But I think we don't understand singleness very well. And I don't think we encourage the singles among us enough in that. And maybe help as well to get more of a theology of singleness. What does that mean in our lives? And how does that allow opportunities of service that people who are married don't have? Not in the same way. I know everybody was quite aghast over the last couple of weeks as we heard about these great men of God that God used tremendously, and Carrie and Whitfield, and yet they, you know, left their families for long, long periods of time and so forth, so they could serve Christ. And it was disturbing. It should be disturbing. Anyway, so she returns to the Congo in 1960. And 1960 was the year that the Congo gained independence from Belgium. It was a peaceful, wasn't anything, any problem with that. And things were fine for a while. But between 1960 and 64, there was a group of rebels who were trying to gain power and control in the Congo. And it was during that time, actually, that many missionaries either left the country or were killed. A terrible time for the missionaries, particularly there, but also among all the people. They were all suffering. In 1964, she stayed. And in 1964, the rebels would cause all sorts of problems throughout those years. Barged into her house and took her captive and held her for 6 months. During that time, she was repeatedly beaten, raped, and kept in confinement until she was finally released in 1964. And it's really powerful to hear her as she wrestles through that and what God was doing in her life. She says this, throughout the years since independence, that's 1960, so that during those years, there had been a strange spiritual battle in my own heart. Often an apparent darkness and loneliness hedged me in, yet always there was the complete certainty of being in the center of His will. Often I lacked any consciousness of His presence and knew no burden in prayer, yet always there was a quiet confidence of being a vessel. I had a growing hunger for Him and a deepening realization of the wonderful process of identification with Christ for the Africans I was trying to win. Christ in you, the hope of glory, was the phrase often in my mind. And he was working out his love for them through me. Every act of service was a manifestation of his love. The fact that she stayed during that time and continued to minister as a medical doctor and also helping with the evangelists and the pastors in the area was a real witness to those. She said, "Wickedness surrounded us on all sides, and it seemed inevitable that we should be killed. And in my heart was an amazing peace, a realization that I was being highly privileged to be identified with him in a new way, in the way of Calvary." She hadn't been a Christian. When she became a Christian, she was up in her room, and she comes downstairs, and there's some of the other girls who were Christians in the group that she had started to hang around with. We're all excited. Said, "What's going on to you?" Because she just looked different, you know. And one of the men, the pastor who was leading one of their studies, came and wrote a verse in her Bible, and it was Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." It's interesting that even in these sufferings, she had a strong understanding from day one that God was calling her not only to come to Christ, but to come to Him in His suffering. I think it's interesting to me as we often present the gospel to people and so forth. You know, we bring people in and we say, "Well, let's hide the hard stuff for a while. You know, let's not talk about the difficult things." But if you look at the scriptures, if you go through the writings of Paul particularly, and you see in Peter, as he deals with suffering, the place of suffering in the Christian life, it's the pattern in the Christian life. It's what God calls us to. And she had and she wrote in her Bible, this pastor also wrote in her Bible, "Maybe you will have the privilege to share in suffering for Jesus." 30 minutes after she was a Christian. You know, maybe you will have that privilege. In 1965, she was freed after, like I said, 6 months in prison and suffering terrible abuse. And she returned to England. And she says this, "As I told the story of his dealings with me to his praise and glory, my heart became fully comforted and in tune to accept all the suffering as from him. The wounds were healed. The mental shock was alleviated. Slowly he filled me again with a great joy and wonder at his precious goodness." She was home recovering from just a terrible ordeal, and what she is thanking God for his graciousness, his wonderful goodness. In 1966, after only a year back home, she returned to the Congo. The rebel army had been defeated. And so she wanted to go back and help them rebuild after the rebellion. It's remarkable. Moses said, "Well, you've done all you need to do." And she went back. She said that while she was at home, it was easy to think, people were saying, "Oh, how wonderful or courageous or some sort of thing like that. If you're going back to Africa again, aren't you wonderful? Aren't you courageous?" But what it really hit her was how much, you know, yes, she had suffered, but so had the Africans that she had left behind. Those in Congo had suffered tremendously, many of them much, much more than she had. And they expected her to return. They had suffered. They had had a year's holiday. They didn't have a year's holiday. They stayed. They had just plodded on, she said. The work that they were doing, it's pretty remarkable. I don't know if you've been to a place that's poor. I remember going to and I don't have vast experiences in these things. And my wife can tell you, and Shirley can tell you about the Jinja Children's Hospital. And you go in there, and it is packed, wall to wall, all the hallways, everything are packed with people needing to be seen. And the triage in such a place like these is just remarkable, because you're having to make quick decisions, you're having to treat people, and just the amount of work is overwhelming. And here she was at that time, when she went back, she built another hospital, and being the only doctor for hundreds of miles. The work was just remarkable. She said, this morning we did some 600 injections and treated over 100 children. Really at her heart in all these things was the gospel. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But also, and I mentioned before, what she was doing in these hospitals was making them more like teaching hospitals, where she was training the Africans to do the work. But they were being trained not just by her, but by the local church. The African church was training them as well to be evangelists. And so they were trained as nurses so they could go back out into the outlying villages and treat people, but also take the gospel. It was all of her work was never seen apart from the work of evangelism. But she also thought it was very, very important that those people would be trained. Just a little glimpse of some of the things. Our two Sundays were filled with missionary activity, preaching to a packed church, Bible study with nurses, fellowship meetings with the church elders. As always, the abandoned happiness of the singing of the Christian family caught my heart. If the college was being formed as a part of the local church, it was to train these people, not only as medical auxiliaries, but also as Christian evangelists. So they saw, they took the gospel out with these people that they had trained. You know, like most of us in this work, you know, the work that we do, there's an overall, overwhelming sometimes responsibility. And she had seen, though, sometimes getting caught up in that work, how difficult it was. She says this, later on when I found myself so overwhelmed with medical responsibilities, endless surgical emergencies, day and night, hours needed in the pharmacy for making up accurate solutions of drugs, time spent in the laboratory coping with tests and analysis beyond the ability of our students. So there was no room for being a missionary. I had grumbled. Eventually, our evangelist, Agoya, had persuaded me to look at things differently. Listen, he said, there are 300 people coming to our hospital every day. Why are they there? He says, because you are here. If you, the doctor, weren't here, they wouldn't come. And what do you think we're doing? Agoya and his wife were both Bible school trained evangelists. And Baswana and his wife were catechists, appointed by the church to full-time ministry in the hospital. All day and every day, the four of us, this is the evangelist, Agoya speaking to her, are fully occupied talking to patients in the clinics, the wards, the health centers. Do you realize that 5, 10, sometimes 20 people are finding Christ as their Savior every week through this ministry? He paused and then added, you know, doctor, we can't all be the last link in the chain. I love that line. You know, we can't all be the last link in the chain. Most of the time we're the first link or the third link or the seventh link. You know, we're someone who showed kindness to somebody on a bus station or we did this or we did that, or at work with the link in the chain because we do excellent work, or we were kind to the person in the cubicle next to us who was having issues and struggling. Her focus really was on the evangelism that was taking place all around her. One of her pastors again helped her see that again in another place she talks about. He leaned over my shoulder and saw the last line I had written. 372 major operations in 1972 with only 6 surgical deaths. It's pretty significant. Surely 20, yeah. Oh, doctor, don't bother with things like that, he said. Just tell them that nearly 200 people found Christ as their Savior through the medical services last year. A worker who helped build the school said, he said, you know, he and his wife, we cried, we knelt down, and we suddenly realized that all that you and Baswana meant when you told us day after day of God's love, and we asked God then and there into our hearts and lives and had followed Him ever since. Agoya said to her another time, he says, being the last link may bring public acclaim and a stir of popularity, but being willing to be any link, however inconspicuous, brings happiness and lasting joy. You know, it's interesting as we think about biographies, it's really easy to fill it up with the sort of the big names. And there are people that are useful to know and really helpful to know who they are. Because they have had huge influences on the church. You know, that's why I love somebody like a George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon or even, you know, Machen and many, many others. It was hard when we sort of coming out with a list of who we wanted to do and talk about over just a few short weeks, who to do and who not to do. We could have done somebody, you know, much more well-known, and it wouldn't have been hard to find somebody more well-known, I guess, than Helen Roosevelt here. But it's the faithful servants that we need to know more and more about. People who just did what God had called them to do. There's a wonderful, very short little biography out. D.A. Carson wrote it. I forget the title of it, but it was about his dad. It's a biography of his father, who was a Baptist minister in the 40s and 50s in French Quebec. Now, at that time in French Quebec, evangelicals might have been 4% of the population. So, you know, Baptists would have been only a small part of that. And so his father ministered and never really had a church of more than 20, 25 people. I think at one time might have gotten to 50 at one place. But I mean, it was always a ministry of struggle. He wasn't somebody like Whitfield with crowds of tens of thousands. But he was a faithful minister. And I really appreciate that D.A. Carson wrote that biography. Because that's really most of our lives, right? It's really most of our lives. And it's also, you know, for all of the ministers that we read about, you know, that we get in awe of as we read biographies and so forth, there's thousands more like D.A. Carson's dad or Dennis Bullock, who are faithfully doing what God has called them to do, and most people will never hear them. Well, yeah.
Do you come across that cause some challenges in the wheel?
You might remember better than I do.
It was 25.
Yeah.
Returned, and they were coming back, and they were coming up that way. And they had big churches, 5,000, this and all that kind of stuff. And he kind of had the teammates to challenge his father. But why don't you go out and do something? I mean, that's not a whole thing.
Yeah.
Like the gist of it. Why don't you go out and do something? And he said, he wheeled on me. And he said, I'm here. But God's got people here.
Yeah.
He was not interested in 5,000.
One of the advantages, one of the great benefits of reading Helen Roosevelt, because I think there is an ability to look at how God has worked in her life regardless of her own issues and problems. And how to look on her own experiences and how to interpret them. She said this, certain experiences came and entered my life. They could have grown big and all important. But when measured against the course of the journey, they were non-essential in the main progress. One of the main things she's speaking here of her time in imprisonment and her beatings and her rape. Again, other incidents were eventually found to be of passing interest only. But they might have seriously hampered the journey if carried along as an important item. Do you get what she's saying here? That there are events that happen to us in our life that we can sometimes allow to control our lives, take over our lives, and not see them. But they might have seriously hampered the journey if carried along. I gladly accepted and entered into each experience as God graciously bestowed it. But I had to learn to cling to Him, my God, and not the various feelings stirred by the passing views. the night I was first taken captive by the rebel soldiers. He worked that liberation for me in the midst of all the horror and anguish. I saw it in a verse in Peter's epistle. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In that moment, I knew utterly and unquestioningly, whatever the past might have held of failures, that I was in the second half of the verse. God allowed the circumstances to be such that even I, so often a veritable doubting Thomas, could not argue. Therefore, he showed me with a gentle smile, a smile of reproof perhaps that I had taken so long to learn, a smile of deep love that I truly wanted to learn, that I was acceptable with God, and this could only mean that I was in the center of His will. Certainly, this could be no second best. And she's speaking there of her imprisonment, her beatings, and her rape. Very, very challenging. Very challenging. She said, my life has possibly included more dramatic episodes than many another, but this is not the impression I wish to leave with any reader. Rather, it has been for me a journey towards one definite and glorious goal, that I may know Him. Our God revealed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. You know, the other thing that inspires me about her, as she sees even the terrible things in her life, not as second best, but as God's will for her. It's remarkable. And she's somebody who over the years, as a matter of fact, while she was still in prison, there were others, and there were other women brought in at that time who also had been treated like she had. And God, by His grace, was able to give her an incredible ministry among those women, ministry of comfort and help, because she understood. She'd been through it. And they knew it. And when she came back in 1966, you know, they knew what had happened to her. The Africans there that she'd come to serve, and they loved her for it. The other thing that probably inspires me about Helen Rosevere is she's 87 and she's still going strong. She's continuing to serve Christ. She came back, actually, in 1973 to England, moved to Belfast. She had a lot of serious health issues, needed major surgery and different things. And so she had not been able to go back to Africa, but that's not slowed her down. She's continued to, like I said, I heard her in 1976 at Urbana. She's spoken at three other Urbana conferences here in the States. She was at one of the Desiring God conferences, which is John Piper's church sponsors. She was sitting on a panel with herself and Randy Alcorn, and I don't know if you know who he is, but and others. And just such a sweet, humble, gracious person. But I love that because I'm only 59. I'm a child. You know, I'm almost 30 years younger than she is. So I got lots of time, hopefully, to serve Christ. And you know, she's been called back from the mission field. She hasn't gone back. I mean, a lot of her biographies have been about her life on the mission field and what she did. And there's so much more I could have told you, probably should have told you, about her life and the different things that she did. But I guess what I wanted to try to do for us is, as much as anything, though, is in all of these lessons, it's not just about the facts of the person's life. It's not all the things that they did, but what can we learn as followers of Christ ourselves from these lives? You know, what did the Lord teach us? When you think of the in some sense their place in history, it's sort of like as we look through all the, you know, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see all these people that God has gone through the trouble to tell us their lives, their biographies. So to speak. And there are certainly aspects of that, right, that you don't want. You know, you don't want your biography to be the one, you know, don't live like this. But if we're honest, you know, our lives are full of both of these things, right? Don't do this and do this. And, you know, by God's grace, He takes care of us. And so I would encourage you to read about Helen Rosevere. and to watch some of those videos, because they're very encouraging, very challenging, and I think very, very helpful. So, any questions besides where she was, which was Congo? Sorry about that. Yeah.
Why was she?
The rebels were starting to lose, so they released most of them. So she went back in 66. The rebels had all been pushed out. And it was 65 that she went. They released her. So. Yeah. Yeah, it was both of those things. There was while it was happening, there was God by His grace gave her a real measure of peace and comfort that she was in His arms. But it's like a lot of things, you know, we learn things and we think we know them, and then we wrestle back through them again because our doubts pop in, the other things in our life come, and we begin to wonder. So she had bits of those. But I think in general, and partly became, I think, a lot of her ministry as well, that God really gave her early on a strong understanding and comfort in the midst of that. Because it really became, she was, again, immediately called upon by God to minister to those women who were also with her in that. So she got it quickly, but later on she also wrestled back with it. Going, this was terrible. And the nice thing about it, I say nice thing, it's a dumb way to put it, but the helpful thing about her is she never underplays the horror of what happened, in a sense. She doesn't go into long detail and all sorts of stuff about it. Actually, I picked up more as you read a biography and it's barely mentioned, and then you read somewhere, then she wrote somewhere else more about it, or in one of her talks she says a little bit more. Quiet today. I would encourage you to find people also to read about that you don't normally read about. I remember Ian Murray was here, and of course Ian Murray had written some great biographies over the years, and one of the ones he wrote, and which was very interesting, sort of odd that he would have written it, maybe, but probably not. And somebody who was here at the time was quite disturbed because Ian Murray, in one of his talks, said, was speaking very favorably of that person's not here now, so don't worry. Very favorably about John Wesley and what God had done through John Wesley. You know, because Wesley's views on certain theological issues were pretty horrendous, on perfectionism and earthly perfection and so forth, and we talked about last week. But God used him mightily, and I think sometimes if we're not careful, we only read things that we think we'll be comfortable with. So I would challenge you to that. And also to be able to read, though, with discernment. Because you're not going to agree with everything, for example, that Helen Roosevelt is going to say about things and so forth. But yet there's so much value there in it. And in her life, and in what she has to say. So I would encourage you to think about that, and to think about those. You know, certainly as we study the life of any man, there are sections. You know, we're reading the scriptures, and I'm reading, about David, and there's some stuff that disturbs me greatly about David. Right? Suppose we had a mission biography. Suppose we had a biography of a pastor and this great man of God, and it's found out that he had an affair, and then had her husband killed, and then tried to cover it up for an extended period of time. You know, he wouldn't be a speaker at our next conference. So think about that. Anyway, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Helen Rosevere. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, worked in her life, gave her good service in Africa, in the Congo, both in encouraging and training those young men and women to help medically, for working with the church and the evangelists of the church to share Christ and seeing the importance of that. Help us, Lord, to see the importance of that as well, the issues, the spiritual issues around us, the importance of seeing the dead raised, and seeing those who have no hope to have hope in Christ. Expand our hearts and our minds with your love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah. I don't know if I told you, but when I